chapter 1, verses 2 to 10. This is found on page 636 in your Red Pew Bible if you want to follow along. Hosea chapter 1. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not to be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Psalm 85 will be sung. I know. I got informed. Will be sung by RJ. And follow along in your bulletins.
And to those who turn their hearts to Him.
Reading is taken from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 19. This is found on page 834 in your Red Pew Bible, if you want to follow. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
me standing for the reading of the gospel. With you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Luke. Our gospel reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, the first 13 verses. That's found on page 735 of the Pew Bible, if you wish to follow along. Luke, chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God, we have already acknowledged your presence here, and we continue to do that and to ask that you be active among us by your Holy Spirit, that these spoken words of mine might be faithful to the written words of Holy Scripture, and that they would lead us all to the living Word, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's hard to pass up a passage like the Hosea passage, where God, it's so juicy and salacious, where God has asked Hosea to act out a living parable and go and marry someone who is a known floozy, for lack of a better word. The word is adulteress, but she's well known. How do I say this delicately? She's just well known for getting to know a lot of people in the most intimate possible way. That's, I think, as delicately as I can put it. It would be great to do a sermon on that, but I'm going to continue looking at the Colossians passage that we have been going through steadily here over the last couple weeks. I didn't bring the right Bible, so now I have to find Colossians, which is sort of sandwiched in amongst other books. So I want to look at Colossians and continue that. So last week, we were talking about Colossians, and does anyone remember the title? You weren't even here. Oh, were you? Okay, sorry. That was the week before last, sorry. That's what last week I was commenting on the fact you hadn't been here before. Title, does anyone remember? Because I sort of sandwiched it in there really quickly. Know the story, right? That's Paul's solution to the philosophy. Hey, don't forget the story. Know the story. And does anyone remember what else that I said in that regard? Yes. Yes, absolutely. That was a central part of it. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is supreme. That's the bottom line. He's supreme. And because of that, we can live free from the powers that seek to define us, that seek to make us into self-centered little people who can only hurt people. We're free to love, in other words. This week, the title is Live the Story. Know the story, don't forget the story, now live the story. And I want to focus on really just two verses of this incredible passage. And I'm going to say it again, partly because of my temperament is given to hyperbole, and I say this a lot, but this is maybe one of the most important passages in Scripture to me personally. And I'm not going to preach on the bit, really, that's so important to me as I was a young man trying to figure out how to live Christian life and feeling absolutely horrible about everything. But that last bit where Paul says, therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And I was feeling really judged. And I was very aware that I deserved it if the standard was to do things. And this goes on, I'm not going to preach on this bit. So this stuff is just for free. But notice that you can just read it. It's right there. I'm just referring to it. I'm not preaching. And so if you get to the very end, he says, if you have died to the basic principles of this world, it's the same phrase, basic principles, that he said the false philosophy is based on. The stoicheia tu cosmu. The basic elements of this universe, or the elemental spirits. If you've died to that in Jesus Christ, why do you continue to live according to its rules? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their false humility. Ouch. And their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 3, set your hearts on things above. That's the bit I'm not preaching on. But that little bit right there absolutely revolutionized my spiritual life. Instead, I want to talk about just the first two verses, because this is such an incredible passage, we could just literally preach an entire sermon series, and maybe that lasts the entire year on this. And so, live the story, and notice, my subtitle is this, or how to avoid losing your faith without losing your mind. That's the subtitle. Live the story, or how to avoid losing your faith without losing your mind. And here's the bit that I really want us to focus on. When Paul says in verse 6, right at the very beginning, he says, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live in him. That pretty much summarizes, I think, everything that Paul's all about, especially in this little passage here. But before we get to that, I want to tell you a story. And if you've read a book of mine, you will have read this story before, but I want to tell a story of John, which is not his real name. Just so you know, I'm protecting the anonymity of this person. So maybe I'll start this way. I've had three moments where I had distinct call to ministry, and they came from outside of me that were bizarre, and I didn't understand what's going on, and it happened over the space of 10 years. The first one was with my grandmother, or in Plautdietsch, my Grossmama, because it was my dad's mother, who was quite old towards the end of her life, and she happened to hear me give a forced testimony. I was graduating from Bible college, and they said, could you please come do a testimony? And it wasn't a question. It was like, you're going to do this now. And I didn't like doing that, and I did. And afterwards, she said, Myron, that was so lovely. Are you going to be a preacher? And she died with dementia, and she was definitely in the beginning of that. I thought, Grandma, no. Like, what are you talking about? No, you've totally got the wrong guy here. This is not that grandson. This is another one. And I remember just being kind of flat-footed by that, because I was literally as far away, well, maybe not literally. You could have been farther, but I was not headed down that track. Then the second time was with this person, John, who was a self-described atheist Roman Catholic. The third time I've already told you about in my sermon series when I talked about the accidental priest, or the reluctant priest, the accidental philosopher. John, he describes himself as an atheist Roman Catholic. And we were at a study center together, and it was a summer program for scholars, and we happened to both get there early, sort of a week before everybody else came in. And over this time, you know, I met John, and he was describing himself to me, and he was telling me, first of all, he was an atheist Roman Catholic. Oh, that makes sense. I know lots of atheist Anglicans, so no, at that time I actually wasn't an Anglican. But it was, you know, he was just a fascinating guy, and here was John. He had a PhD from Brown University in philosophy. He was the chair of a philosophy department in a school that was ranked, I think, in the top 15, 10 or 15, I can't remember where it was, in the US. And he was the chair of the philosophy department. Really learned man. But as I got to know John, he had this deep spiritual hunger. And he was telling me about how he had actually, at one point, discovered he just didn't have faith anymore. And that this was a really deep loss to him. I can still remember this one conversation that we had, and him talking about this experience that he had as a young person of being suspended over a void. And he said, I could just stand there and see everything disappear underneath my feet, and there was nothing there. He goes, that's how I live every day now. And he said to me, I just don't know how to believe anymore. And the way that the call came, one time we were walking downtown, because we had to walk everywhere, from where the college was, we were staying down to get groceries and stuff. So we were down, because we all stayed in the big house together. And I remember we were standing on the side of the riverbank, and they had sort of cut down the river made it sort of like a canal, so there was stone edges to it, and it was kind of really beautiful. And we were just standing there, leaning on the rail, and he said to me, you really believe it, don't you? And we hadn't been talking about anything for minutes. Like, what are you talking about, John? Well, you know, born of the Virgin Mary, died on the cross, rose again, lives forever. You believe it, don't you? I was kind of like, you have to understand, with philosophers, you never commit, all right? You never commit to believing anything. So I was really flat-footed because he didn't leave me a lot of options. Like, he didn't ask me whether I thought it was true or whether I thought I could prove it or whether I thought it was rational. He asked me, do you believe it? And I said, yeah, I do. And he said, you should be a priest. We need more priests like you. Honestly. Like, it was like, I wasn't even an Anglican. The word priest didn't even fit in my vocabulary for what my possibilities could be. But here's the thing. John had lost his faith. And I think we could say in the words, well, maybe not the words, in the language, the thought forms of what Paul is doing in this letter, his imagination had been captured. Because here's what Paul says in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world. That's that phrase. which can be translated a couple different ways. And really, elemental spirits of the universe or of the world is just as good of a translation. It actually is probably more literal rather than on Christ. So don't be taken captive by that kind of philosophy. And I've preached already about what it, I think this is telling us, and that in Christ we actually have a way of living and acting that critically engages the world to make sense of it. So I'm not going to go there as much as I want to talk about what it means to have faith. You see, John's imagination had been captured by exactly those same elemental spirits of the universe, or the basic principles of this world, that were threatening to take captive the imaginations of the Colossians and make it so that belief was not possible. You see, I'm really convinced, that the reasons that we lose faith are almost never intellectual. That always comes later. I would say 99.9% of the time. And that's partly because I have a very elaborate sense of how I think we form beliefs, but also because of passages like this. We usually rationalize or intellectualize losing faith after we've already lost it. That's what we do. And then we say, oh, well, now it just makes no sense. But that's actually just simply describing what's already happened. Because I think losing faith happens when our imaginations are captured, when we are no longer able to make sense of ourselves and our world in the terms that our faith gives us. And that, I think, happens through a very gradual process, like it happened to John. John's story also reminds me of another story of a friend of ours, good friends of Jody and mine, who we knew very well in college. She was in a class of mine and best friends with Jody. And she wrote us a letter when she was in Czechoslovakia, and I can still remember we were standing washing dishes, or Jody was probably washing dishes and I was encouraging her, in our little kitchen in Edinburgh. And she said, you know, Myron and Jody, I don't have faith anymore. You see, I realize now what it means when it says that faith is a gift, because I had it and I squandered it, and now I don't know how to get it back. She has faith today, but it was a process. And so what happens when we lose faith, I think, is that our imaginations are captured, and that happens through this gradual process in which we slowly live our lives by terms other than our baptism. That's what Paul is talking about here. That is what he appeals to when he says, know the story? Let me retell the story. If you look down, he has this little thing. He uses the word circumcision, and don't get, it's really, there's a lot of theological reasons why he's doing that. But it's the same thing he's going to say to the Romans as well. And it just means you were buried with Christ in baptism. As you went down in the waters, you were raised with Christ in his resurrection, and now you live the new life with the same power that raised him from the dead. That is the story. When I say live the story, what I'm trying to tell you is that in baptism, we are part of the story. We're entering into the story. Christ's story becomes our story. Paul, to the Romans, says, don't you know that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized also into his death? You were raised with him, and now you live by the power that raised him. This is exactly what Paul is saying here too. And so, this gradual process I'm talking about where we lose our faith is the process in which we very, very slowly, almost imperceptibly, by little micro decision after micro decision, which don't seem like big decisions at all, we slowly yield ourselves to the power and authority of powers that are different than Jesus Christ. Economic powers. Money. Well, I have to have a good retirement. And yeah, you do. Well, I have to have some fun in life. But we slowly make decisions where we yield ourselves to other powers than Jesus Christ as those which set the terms for us. And I want you to keep in mind the sermon that I preached first about this, where I said what really determines who we are. It is only Jesus Christ. In everything, Paul says, he has the supremacy over every power that threatens. And that's usually what we're doing, is we're giving into a power because there's a threat. I won't have health, I won't have happiness, I won't have whatever. I have a much better plan to satisfy myself than Jesus does. I know this, but that just doesn't take into account my situation. I'm beset by all these other things that are determining my life for me. And what's deeply ironic, Paul is saying about this, is that this is precisely what unfreedom looks like. Again, it's the same message over and over. Freedom means slavery to Christ, because he's the only one that can free us from the powers. And so, it's closed-mindedness as well, Paul is trying to say, because you get trapped in this way of thinking that cannot take into account the supremacy of Jesus Christ. I want to read for you a paraphrase of verse 8. I'll read the verse again. And I want to read a paraphrase of Sylvia Keesmaat and Brian Walsh, two Canadian scholars who have written the book that I referred to earlier. But here's what verse 8 says. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." I really like what Keesmaat and Walsh say. Here's how they paraphrase that. They say this: "Make sure that no one takes your imaginations captive through a vacuous vision of life rooted in an oppressive regime of truth that parades itself as something other than mere human tradition, as if it somehow had privileged access to final and universal truth about the world apart from Christ." What are they saying? Make sure that no one takes your imaginations captive through a vision of life that is rooted in human tradition and these basic powers that don't determine anything fully and finally, and then act as if they tell you what's really real about the world and about you. We're going overtime today. Sorry. I'll try to wrap this up, but what I want us to understand is this, that as we learn how to live out our baptism, which is the same thing as saying, as we learn how to make Jesus our Lord in every aspect of life. Because you see, our baptism is simply about this. Paul says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, it's about that reception of something that's been handed on to us. And that confession is, Jesus is Lord. Now go live out that and try to figure out what that means. So as we do that, our faith grows. It expands. Intellectually, we understand more, and we're open more, and more honest with ourselves and with others. We're able to have conversations. It is the opposite of the Spirit of Christ if we have to shut down conversations. It's the opposite. Jesus has the supremacy in everything. There's nothing to threaten. What this does not mean is that our faith is never challenged. In fact, quite the opposite. It's likely these challenges get stronger. And without a doubt, there will be doubts. It's inevitable. But doubt is not the virtue. I get a little bit tired as if people writing books saying that doubt is some kind of a virtue. What this does mean is that our faith deepens the more we learn how to live out our baptism. And it's a struggle. We develop a way of living that makes it possible for us to meet these challenges head on and work through them and learn how to master them. So Paul's solution to the threat of losing faith is this: just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. If I had time to draw this out more, I would highlight and underscore what it means to receive Christ Jesus as Lord and then continue, because that is defined in terms of spiritual practices that we do together. So the quickest way to lose your faith is to start to live in terms other than your baptism. And that's kind of vague, but there's just little decisions. I can tell you how to lose your faith. Stop living like it's irrelevant, and one day you will discover, hey, this faith doesn't make any sense anymore. That's exactly what will happen. The opposite is also true. The more we dig deep into the community that is called the church and live out that, those vows that we made to renounce Satan, to accept Jesus Christ as Lord, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and then do those things that God puts in front of us to do, the more we get an understanding of ourselves and God and the world. Let's pray. Father, give us grace to walk humbly in the faith that we've received in Jesus Christ. We ask that in his name. Amen. From Peter's first epistle. We bless you, God. You raised Jesus from the dead, and in so doing, you gave us new birth, a life of hope, a gift that is imperishable, perfect, and unfading. Our lives are now in your realm. We trust that you save us for your purposes, which you will reveal in your time. Therefore, we are willing to suffer in practicing our faith for the sake of praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed. We have not seen you, but we love you. And we rejoice with indescribable and glorious joy. Alleluia. Please sit or stand.